Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord given to us in love. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is beginning a new subject. In chapters 8 through 10, we've been studying what Paul has written on the subject of food sacrifice to idols. But now that we come to chapter 11, there's a new subject that's going to deal with public worship. And this subject is going to carry us all the way from chapter 11 through chapter 14. All through this, Paul is dealing with the subject of public worship. And in verse 2, Paul says that in some things he is commending them. He says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. For the most part, they are remembering and observing the traditions that Paul passed on to them about what Christian worship ought to be, as Paul gave them that tradition, those traditions, in the context of the early church where they couldn't just open the New Testament like we can today because the New Testament was still being written. So Paul had handed those traditions off to them, and he was commending them that for the most part they were doing well. But in addition to what he commended them for, he says there are a few things to critique, and that's what we're going to deal with in chapters 11 through 14. Now, this passage that Paul begins on is notoriously difficult and controversial. So let's start our study of this with an observation. This passage is obscure in its details, but it is quite clear in its doctrine. The details of this passage are obscure, but the doctrine is clear. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that observation. The details of this text are obscure in two ways, really. First of all, we are not entirely sure what the head covering is that Paul is talking about here. Often people have interpreted the head covering to have something to do with like a cloth veil, but the word veil does not actually appear in this text. And so I want to point you to verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. Literally, if you just woodenly, literally translated this from the Greek, the phrase is having down from the head. Now, what does that mean? Having down from the head. We don't really know. The details are obscure about what Paul was precisely instructing the Corinthians to do. Certainly the Corinthians understood what Paul was saying. Paul understood what he was saying, but the details are difficult for us to understand today. The second way in which the details of this text are obscure is that even if we knew what precisely Paul was telling them to wear or not wear or how they should have their hair, we're not sure what any of those things precisely mean in the cultural context. if you read the commentaries on this, you will find, well, a covered head in a Greek context meant one thing, and in a Roman context, it meant another thing, and in a Jewish context, it meant still another thing. And sometimes there's overlap, and other times the meaning in the specific culture is actually a contradictory from one culture to another. So while the details are difficult to understand, and certainly even more difficult to understand the meaning, to get ourselves and our minds in the context of first century Corinth, nevertheless, the doctrine that Paul is telling us here is very clear. Now, this doctrine is something that Paul writes not only here, but in other places, so we can compare scripture to scripture and understand exactly what he is saying. And what Paul is writing about here is the biblical truth that God has appointed husbands as the heads of their wives, to have authority in relation to their wives. But then husbands are called to cherish and nourish and delight in their wives as their glory or as their crown. These biblical doctrines are taught throughout the scriptures. And so if we understand that, then we can clearly understand that what Paul is saying here lines up with that. So as we start to study this passage, I want to sort of understand that distinction between the details and the doctrines. As we preach this, I'm not going to tell you what you should wear, and I'm not going to tell you how you should do your hair. If you're a man like me, your choices are actually somewhat limited. But I'm not going to tell you what to do in either way. What this text forces us to do instead is to grapple with, to wrestle with in our hearts why we are wearing what we are wearing, why we are doing our hair in the way that we are doing. The details of applying this doctrine are going to change from culture to culture. But all of us are forced in our hearts to ask, is our appearance lining up with what God has called us to be as men and women? So our big idea today is an idea that we're going to consider not only today, but then more so when we return to this passage, because this text is somewhat long. We're going to break it up when we return to this passage. Today, we're focusing primarily on verses 2 through 6, which have to do with men primarily. But then when we return to this passage, we'll look at verses 7 through 16, Lord willing, which primarily have to do with women. So our big idea today that we'll use when we return to this passage is this. It is glory for men to rule, and it is glory for women to reveal. It is glory for men to rule, and it is glory for women to reveal. And so what we're going to see is in these different ways of reflecting the glory of God, what God is doing through men and through women, uniquely but in a complementary way, is reflecting the fullness of God's glory, particularly as that glory has been revealed in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study this passage, we're going to see three doctrines, and we're going to take our three doctrines from verse 3, but we're not going to quite consider them in the order that Paul gives us to. We're actually going to start with the last doctrine that Paul states in verse 3 first, that the head of Christ is God. That's the first doctrine to consider. The head of Christ is God. Then we are going to consider the first doctrine that Paul gives us, that the head of every man is Christ. And then finally, that the head of a wife is her husband. Those are the three doctrines that we're going to look at today. So as we talk about this passage, as we look at this idea that Paul is giving us here, we have to start by interpreting what exactly headship is. What is headship? Well, headship, as again, scripture helps us as we compare scripture with scripture. Scripture helps us to understand that headship has to do with authority or rule. We see this in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10. Now, Paul writes, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him," in Christ, "who is the head of all rule and authority." Christ's headship means that he possesses all rule and all authority. Well, then we see the same idea in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, where we get not only about Christ's headship, but then Christ's headship over his church related to the headship of husbands in relationship to their wives. So Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So there is a headship that Christ possesses, where he possesses all rule and all authority. And there is something of an analogy to that authority, which is played out in the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, we need to be very clear. Christ alone is the head of his church. So in regard to redemption, men and women come together to Christ by faith. Women are not saved through their husbands. There is no priest, whether the husband of a woman or whether the pastor of anyone. I am not a priest. I am a pastor to declare to you the ministry of the priest, the ministry of our ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's getting at this point that as regards redemption, men and women are on equal footing before Christ at his feet. In regard to redemption, men and women together come to Christ as our head, the head of the church. But in roles, not in redemption, but in the roles of day-to-day life in the home, in marriage, and in the church, God makes distinctions between men and women. Because together, men and women reflect all of the glory of God, the fullness of the glory of God, and they do this in different ways. Men alone do not reflect the glory of God, neither do women alone reflect the glory of God, but together we reflect the glory of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we need to start with the doctrine that the head of Christ is God. Because here we understand a lot. We start to get an idea of what this headship is, this authority is. What does this mean, though? The head of Christ is God. Well, very importantly, this is not a reference to Christ's divine nature, as though God the Son were inferior to or subordinate to, or that God the Son had to submit to God the Father, as though God the Father had more authority. No, no. In the Trinity, we believe that the three persons are one God. They are the same in substance. They are equal in power and in glory. And this we get from what the scriptures teach us elsewhere. In Philippians 2, verse 6, we are reminded that in eternity past, God the Son existed in the form of God. And in the form of God, he had equality with God. Well, so what then does it mean to talk about that the head of Christ is God? If the Son is equal with the Father, what does this mean? Well, this doesn't refer to the Son as God. This refers to the redemptive work that the Son entered into. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God made incarnate, entered into this world, he had done so, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 7, by emptying himself, by taking the form of a servant. Though the Son was equal with God in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He took a place of subordination and submission to his Father. And so everywhere, when we read about Jesus in the gospel, he's everywhere telling us that he has come to do the will of his Father. Now, as the Son, the will of the Father is the same as the will of the Son. But in his incarnation, in what the Westminster Larger Catechism calls his estate of humiliation, where Jesus Christ was a human being, the God-man, fully God and fully man, he tells us that he came to submit to his Father's will. Now, what exactly was the Father sending the Son to do? And what was the Son joyfully submitting to his Father's will in doing so that he submitted to his Father's authority as the Christ? Well, the Father was sending Christ into the world to destroy the authority of evil, the authority of sin, death, and the devil, the dominion of sin, the headship that Satan has over us all as children of wrath. The Father sent Christ to destroy one power, one authority into this world in order to establish a new authority, a good and godly authority, the authority of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to establish a kingdom, a dominion, a power, an authority, a rule, a headship. A headship for himself that will never end through all eternity. And so by his incarnation, by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ has been exalted as the King of all kings. He is a king who overthrows cruel oppressors and who lifts up the poor and the humble who look to him in faith. He is a king who purifies our shame, a king who heals our bitterness, and a king who conquers our proud hearts. He is a king who restores us also, and this is what Paul is getting at, to the noble callings that God has given to us as men and as women, the roles that God created us for. As we submit ourselves in the church under the authority, the headship of Christ, then Christ restores us to the noble callings, the callings in his kingdom, the callings that we were created to do. He gives us work that looks different for men and for women. The question we need to be asking then is, who is my head? Men need to be asking this, and women need to be asking this. And so Paul goes on to with he starts with this doctrine. We wanted to sort of start at the end first and then sort of work our way from the beginning. The next doctrine that we want to consider is the head of every man is Christ. Well, what does that mean that for men, our head is Christ? Well, first of all, this doesn't mean that the head of women is not Christ in the sense that all of us in the church relate to Christ directly for redemption. We're not talking about redemption. We're talking about roles. So what does this mean as regards roles? Well, first and foremost, men, this means that you are not independent. Male headship does not mean that you have a carte blanche, a blank check to live however you want. That's not what male headship means. Male headship does not mean that you get to boss your families around. That's not what it means. Male headship does not mean that you may in any way abuse your authority, because it's not your authority. This is Christ's authority that he has entrusted to you, and he will hold you accountable for how you steward the authority that he has entrusted to you. So the first thing this means is that men are not independent. The second thing this means is that our authority, as we mentioned a moment ago, is under Christ's authority in a very real way. So understand, Christ's authority in this world, in his estate of humiliation, the time that we read about his earthly life and ministry, we read everywhere that Christ had authority. He was one who taught as with authority. He had power over the demons as one with authority. Jesus had authority, but it was the authority of someone who is set under the authority of his Father. That's what Christ came to do and to be and to model when he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. It's interesting who recognizes this. It wasn't one of his disciples. It was the centurion. A Roman centurion asked Jesus to come heal someone he cared about, but he told Jesus, "You don't have to come to my house to do this." And here's what the centurion says in Luke chapter 7, verse 8. He says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me." I too am a man under authority. Jesus, I know that you are under authority with others under you. That's my situation too. I take orders from the emperor, and then I give them to those who are under my authority. What this means for men is that if we are an authority under the authority of Christ, that men cannot rule in the biblical sense until we are thoroughly ruled. You cannot rule on an island according to your own whims, your own desires. The only way for you to rule biblically is by doing what Christ has called you to do. You may not rule until you are ruled. It's not your authority. It's Christ's authority that he wants you to exercise on his behalf. And what this means is that in the way that you steward Christ's authority, you should be resembling Christ's use of his own authority. In regard to your relationship to your wife, for example, this means not that you can boss your wife around, that your wife must do your bidding whenever you want her to, but rather that you use your authority as Christ used his authority, by laying down your life for her good. to cherish her, nourish her, to wash her with water in the word. That's what Paul teaches about the role of the husband as the head of the wife in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. It's actually interesting. Remember just a few verses earlier, the passage we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We are called to imitate Christ. The way in which men should use their authority should imitate Christ's own use of authority, where he used his authority to seek the good of others and never abused it for his own personal private gain. So first, this means we are not independent. Second, this means our authority is under Christ's authority. The third thing this doctrine means is that it is glory for men to rule. This was originally how God created men to operate, to function in this world. God created men to rule. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This was before the woman was created. We read that God, the Lord God, took the man, took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. He was given the responsibility of cultivating the garden, but also to keep it, to guard it, to protect it, to watch over it, to preserve the holiness that God had created the garden to reveal. At the fall, then, Adam was waiving his authority. He was shrinking back from the authority that was given to him. It was his responsibility to watch, to guard, to keep over the garden, make sure it's holy. So when the serpent came along, rather than rising up and judging the serpent as he was supposed to do, Adam shrunk back into passivity. Rather than prophetically standing up to declare the word of the Lord to his wife, to remind her of the danger of eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said nothing, passively. He passively allowed his wife to conduct negotiations with the serpent on his behalf, and then he passively waited to receive the fruit from her hand when she offered it to him. It's remarkable then in the Bible that Eve is not held responsible for the first sin. Adam is. We read that Eve was deceived, but it is in Adam, through one man, that sin entered the world. We read in Romans 5, and it is in Adam all die. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was Adam's failure, his passive failure to rise to the authority that God had created him to exercise, that is held responsible as the reason that sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Therefore, it is glory. God created it as a glory for men to exercise godly authority. But ever since the fall, the besetting sin of men has so often been to shrink back into passivity in the home and in the church. And this brings us back to Paul's passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A lot of background to consider and understand, but this is what Paul has in mind, a particular application of this. It's in the church. He's talking about public worship, and he says in verse 4, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Now, this praying and prophesying is talking about corporate worship. It's talking about a public worship. It's talking about those who lead the congregation in prayer, praying on behalf with one voice, on behalf of the whole congregation, and then prophesying. That is reading and preaching God's word as a declaration of the word of the Lord to the people. Now, early on in the church, this was the word of the Lord. It came through apostles and prophets until the New Testament was written. And so now preachers are called to read the word of God and to preach the word of God that's already been given to us in the Bible. But he's talking here about a public act of worship. And what he is saying, and this is the fourth aspect of this doctrine that we need to consider, that men should dress for the part. That the appearance of men should reflect the rule that God has called them to exercise. So in verse 4, it says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Again, that's a having it down from the head. We're not entirely sure what that means. But the point is, if Christ has appointed men to rule, and to exercise rule, especially in leading worship in the church, And for men then to cover over that in such a way that they are shrinking from the authority back into passivity, even if they're doing it, and they're reflecting somehow in their appearance that they're shrinking from the rule that God has called them to do, that is to dishonor their head. That's to dishonor Christ. Now, again, don't get caught up or lost in the details of what Paul is saying here. This is a notoriously difficult passage to know exactly what this would have looked like in first century Corinth. But we know what this means for our hearts. Men, our besetting temptation is to shrink into passivity away from the godly authority that Christ has called us to exercise under Christ's authority, that resembles Christ's authority on Christ's behalf in the world. To shrink from doing this, or to adopt anything in our appearance that walks away from that responsibility, is to dishonor our head, Jesus Christ himself. Well, what then about this third doctrine? Let's move on to the third doctrine, that the head of a wife is her husband. Now, there's some debate about whether the word should be translated here, the words should be translated woman and man, the head of a woman is a man, or whether this should be wife and husband. And there's a reason that this is difficult to know how to translate this, because in Greek, the same word is used for woman as for wife, and for man as for husband. You wouldn't say over here, this is my wife. There's not a Greek word for that. You would say, this is my woman. And in English, that doesn't sound super respectful to your wife. But in Greek, it had no such connotation. And similarly, the wife would say, this is my man, because there was no other word for a husband. So it's difficult to know what exactly Paul is saying here. Usually, you can figure this out by context. But here, it's a little trickier. What verse 3 seems to be saying, though, it seems to be talking about all men. So in the case of all men, we read that the head of every man is Christ. But then in regards to women, Paul seems to be talking particularly about the relationships between wives to their husbands. We're never told anywhere else in Scripture that all men have headship over all women, but rather we are told that that is something that's reserved for the context of marriage. Wives have their husbands as their heads. We're told that, but not that every wife is to submit to every man. That's never told to us in Scripture. But still, there is a general principle, even if this does refer primarily to marriage, there's a general principle that permeates this passage that has to do with the way that all men and all women act, that together we are reflecting the fullness of the glory of God, and we're doing that both in our roles and in our appearance, if our appearance matches our role. That we need both men and women, both in their roles and in the way their appearance reflects their roles, to reflect the fullness of the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, what then does this doctrine mean? I think the ESV has the right translation. The head of a wife is her husband. What does that mean? Well, first, this means that God has given a husband authority in relationship to his wife. This is unpopular in our culture, but the Scriptures teach it. And if the Scriptures teach it, this is the word of God. It is true. And what we also must affirm is that this is good. This is good. When men and women both together embrace the roles that God has given them, both men and women flourish, just as God intended. This doesn't mean that you should submit to your husband if he leads you into sin. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, godly submission means that a wife must humbly oppose her husband's sin. Look at 1 Samuel 25 to see an example of this, as Abigail, the godly woman Abigail, opposed the sinner of her husband Nabal. And she did this in a remarkable kind of a way. It's a wonderful model given to us. But godly submission of a wife also does not mean tolerating abuse. If you or your children are unsafe, please come talk to us. The elders take abuse very seriously, and we're here to help and to protect. That's the authority that God has given to the elders of the church. But instead of that, instead of those abuses of authority, to use authority to lead someone into sin, to use authority for abuse, what the Scriptures are talking about here is that God has given a husband authority in relationship to his wife in order that the husband should build his wife up in Christ. Submitting to a husband's authority means that the wife is trusting her husband to rise to the role that God has called him to for his good and for hers. So the first element of this doctrine is that God has indeed given a husband authority in relationship to his wife. But the second aspect of this is that women should dress for the part. Just as men should dress for the part and the role that God has given to them, so also women should dress for the part of the role that God has given to them. So we read in verse 5, and this brings us back to our passage, there's something going on in the worship that Paul wants to critique and correct, even if there is much to commend. He says in verse 5, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." So what this means is that if women take the role of men in leading and particularly in ruling by leading in worship, and if they not only take the role of men, but they adopt the appearance of men by appearing with an uncovered head. Again, we don't know what the details of that mean, but it's reflecting an appearance that should reflect the heart, should reflect the role. If women take the role of men and adopt the appearance of men, if women seek to administer the rule of Christ that has been entrusted to men, this would dishonor their head. This would dishonor their husband. Now, a couple of points to clarify. Again, Paul is talking about leading in prayer and leading in reading the scriptures or preaching from the scriptures in a corporate worship service. So this does not refer to the responsive parts of praying and the responsive scripture readings that Brian led us all in. We responded as we were reading our part. The whole congregation, men, women, and children alike, are all called into participating in that. And this also doesn't get away from the idea that all people, men, women, and children, are all called to read and to pray privately. But this is public leadership in worship. Now, the second point that we should clarify is that Paul is not saying that women are permitted to lead in worship so long as they have a head covering. Paul is not dealing with that question here. He does not deal with that question until 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. There he states that it is not permissible for women to lead in worship under any circumstances, even with a head covering. Paul's point here is not to talk about that yet. He'll get back to that. But he's getting at this question of the roles of men and women in the church. And so for Paul to say in verse 5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, would be like a parent saying to her children, every child who disobeys me and lies about it dishonors me. Now, children are called to honor their parents, but what the parent is not saying that it's okay for the children to disobey as long as they're honest about it. No, the focus is particularly on the dishonor of lying on top of the disobedience. Paul is not authorizing one while rejecting the other. He's saying that both are out of bounds. The role itself, as well as the appearance, which reflects the underlying reality of the role. And so Paul goes on to deal with this issue of appearance. And this is where this begins to be really difficult to understand in terms of the details culturally. He says, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her head or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, again, don't worry so much about the details. Worry about the doctrine. What Paul is saying is that you should be dressing for the part. Your appearance should reflect your role. And so what he's saying is if you are going to reject the godly role, the noble role that God has called you to as women, then why not also completely reject the appearance of femininity in women altogether? Why not cut your hair short? Why not shave your head? Now, again, in various cultures, this will mean different things. I was just in Africa a few weeks ago, and when I was there, there were many women who adopted a style where they had shaven heads. It didn't have the same cultural meaning there that for a woman to shave her head would mean here. And those two meanings culturally don't have quite the same significance as what it would have meant in first century Corinth. Paul is not wanting us to focus on the details. He wants us to focus on the doctrines and how this would apply to our lives today. He's not telling us what to wear or how to style our hair. He's confronting us with the question of this: is our appearance reflecting a joyful embracing of the roles that God has given us? Focus on the doctrine, not the details. The third aspect of what this means is that we should be reminded that this is a good thing for women as well as men. That in fact, women are also called to reflect the glory of Christ, but in a way that is different from and complementary to men. So God created men to administer the rule of Christ's reign in the world, but God created women to reveal, especially to reveal something of the hidden glory of Christ. Wives, you are the glory of your husband. In Proverbs 12, verse 4, Solomon writes that women are the crown of their husbands. And your husband is to treat you in this way, to do in all of his appearance and his actions, to reflect to the world that he has no greater crown of glory in this world than his wife. And the wife then reveals something of the glory of her husband, just as a crown reveals the glory of a king. The wife reveals the glory of a husband in order to reveal together the glory of Christ's rule and reign in this world. Together, men and women, not independently, but together, reflect the fullness of the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll get more into that when we come back to study this passage. But now let's turn to a few applications. Number one, you must be under the headship of Christ, whether you are a man, a woman, or a child. Our passage today is about headship in regard to the various roles in day-to-day life, in the home and in the church. But before we can speak about these roles, we must first speak about the headship of Christ in regard to redemption. The redemption that men and women share as joint heirs together with Jesus. Christ is the only head of his church, we read in Ephesians 5, verse 23. Therefore, men cannot be saved unless they come to Christ by faith, and women cannot be saved, not by their husbands, but unless they come to faith in Christ. And Christ, we should remember, gave us the perfect illustration and example of headship. Christ secured his headship over the church by brutal force, not brutal force that he perpetrated against anyone, but brutal force that he submitted himself to in order to turn away God's righteous wrath against us for our sins. So are you burdened today under your bondage to the taskmaster of sin? Come under the headship of Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Are you filled with guilt and filled with shame? And are you defiled by your sin? Come under the headship of Christ. Like a loving husband to his wife, he will sanctify you. He will cleanse you by the washing of water with the word. He will adorn you with splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing to make you holy and without blemish before him. Come to Christ. Are you empty? Are you weak? Are you withered? Is the toll of all the suffering of this pandemic weighing on you? Come under the headship of Christ. He will nourish you and cherish you, as anyone might love and nourish and cherish their own flesh. He will draw you into his strength. Wherever you are, turn from your sin and turn to Christ by faith. Second, men, you must honor your head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, we have been given the role of administering the rule of Christ's reign, but the temptation toward passivity is one of our greatest besetting sins. This was true in the original sin. Adam was right there, we are told in Genesis 3, verse 6. He was right there with Eve when the serpent was tempting and trying to deceive his wife to eat the fruit, and he said and did nothing. He alone had the call to keep the garden holy, but he shrunk back into passivity and waited for Eve to pass out the fruit. Men, how often are we tempted to do the same? We cannot look to Adam for our example of masculinity. We must look to Christ. We must look not to the one who shrunk back and allowed his wife to do everything for him, but Christ proactively obeyed his Father to the point of death on the cross. Christ proactively sought the good of his nature to the point of death on the cross. Christ was not passive, he was active. And then we're called into that proactive rule of Christ's reign. So three principles for this. Principle number one, men, you cannot rule until you are ruled. We are under authority if we are to be over authority. We must come under the authority of Christ. You cannot rule according to your own whims, but only to administer what Christ has commanded in his word. Principle number two, we cannot truly rule as men until we bring our own lives under the rule of self-control. Men, we need to protective steps to bring our own lives under control. Watch how we handle the little things, especially how you handle your time, your talents, and your treasures. As Jesus warned us in Luke 16, verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. How are you handling the little things? Principle number three, we cannot truly rule as men unless our headship resembles Christ's own use of authority. Do you seek to do all for the glory of God? Remember chapter 10, verse 31, just a few verses earlier. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are you doing all to the glory of God in the way that you exercise whatever authority has been entrusted to you? Do you seek your own good and the eternal or the eternal advantage of your neighbor? If you've abused your authority with which Christ has entrusted you, or you've shrunk from exercising the authority that Christ has entrusted to you, his authority. Christ does not abuse his authority. His authority in submission to his Father in heaven and to his church. Men honor your head. Third, those of you who are, although our culture says otherwise, God's administration of his world and the roles that he has assigned to men and to women is good. To seek to honor your head is not demeaning. It's your glory. You are the glory of man, women. You're the glory of man. You're the crown of your husband. If the besetting sin of men is a temptation toward passivity, the besetting sin of women is a temptation toward usurping authority. So be patient. Entrust yourself to the Lord. That doesn't mean submitting to abuse or going along with sin, especially in the case of abuse. Please seek help. But this may mean allowing leadership in the home or the church to be done poorly or not at all. That may go against everything inside of you, but this is your glory. By this, you reveal something about the hidden glory of Christ, as we'll study when we return to this passage. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about the glory of women a little bit later. Now let's pray as we prepare to close our time of worship. We have been difficult and hard, especially as we consider our own hearts, especially as everything in us rebels. I know I want to shrink back into passivity. It's comfortable there, Father. But I pray that you would call all of us to rise to the roles that you have called us to do for the sake and glory of Christ, that we might show his glory and fame and honor to the watching world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.